Good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 15. The title of today's message is Agape. Agape is a word that is repeated over 100 times in the New Testament. It's often translated love. And coming off of Valentine's Day week, thought it might be good to look at what the Bible says love is. Gunnar, have we switched microphones? Okay. Our culture tells us love is love. What does that mean? It seems to be kind of an amorphous statement that whatever you feel inclined toward, whatever your affection is toward, that is love, and that's okay. And it gets the approval of our culture. If you love your cat, you can marry your cat. If you love somebody who's the same sex as you, you can have what the courts call marriage, but it's not biblical marriage. That is not what the Bible describes as love. We're going to find out what love is all about. If you've turned to John chapter 15, introduction, we're going to pick up the text in verse 12. We're going to see what Jesus has to say about love. In verse 12, Jesus, before he goes to the cross, he tells his disciples about a commandment. Now, this commandment has already been repeated multiple times, but he's going to repeat it a couple more times. He doesn't want his disciples to miss it. He doesn't want us to miss it. Verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you agape one another, just as I have agape you, just as I have loved you." We are commanded, we are told, that we must agape one another. What is it to agape? What is it to love one another? Jesus is going to describe it in the next verse. But it's to sacrifice oneself for another. It's to entirely give oneself up for another. It's not a mere affection. It's not an emotion. It's not eros, which is the Greek word for erotic or romantic love. It's not phileo. It's not a friendly love. It is agape. It is a self-sacrificing love. He says, this is a commandment that you agape one another, just as I have loved you. He says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. The supreme agape, the supreme love, is a self-sacrificing love. All other love pales in comparison to it, and as we're going to see later on, it will all diminish into eternity, but only agape will remain. We're going to see this importance, how this is important to us. But I just want to go to our main point in verse 14. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." I want to be a friend of Jesus. I want to obey Jesus, the one who laid down his life for me. I want to find out what this agape means for the broader body. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians and see what agape meant for them and what it means for us. Here's our roadmap for today. We're going to start out here in John chapter 15, looking at, in broad terms, what is agape, this love, this self-sacrificing love? We're going to look at some context again and refresh ourselves of what the situation was in Corinth. And then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to look at what agape's importance is, what its explanation is, and how it endures. We're going to see how we can increase our agape and what principles we can put into play to bring it about in a more visible sense. In the meantime, we're going to also do a sidetrack, a side trail, talking about the sign gifts, because they're going to come up in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So we'll take a little bit of time to talk about the sign gifts, and then we will conclude the message by going to 1 John chapter 4. The main point of today's message is that if we are to be friends of Jesus, we need to do what he commands us. He commands us to love one another. So let us ask his Father, our Father, to give us this gift. Father God, what a thing to even have the possibility of being friends with your Son, the Creator, the Sovereign Lord, the one who loves us enough to die for us. Oh, Father, we want to be friends with your Son. We want to do what he commands. We want to stand in contrast to the world that doesn't know you or love you. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us to obey what you clearly command, that we are to love one another. Please help us to do the things that build up the body and bring about that mutual love. Help us to do this with a spirit of humility and gentleness. Oh, Lord, only you can bring this about. We know that we can't on our own. We depend on you. Holy Spirit, have your way today through your word in us. It's in Christ's name I pray. All right. So turn with me, if you would, to where we were last week. Some of you probably remember. It's just one verse. This is the context of Corinthians. It's a hot mess. The Corinthian church has got problems. Paul has heard from Chloe's people. He's heard reports about what's going on in Corinth. What's going on in Corinth? There's divisions. There's quarrels, there's incest, there's lawsuits, there's drunkenness during communion, there's big problems. Paul is writing to this body of believers to guide them toward unity because they're fracturing, they're splitting apart. Everybody is trying to have their own way, everybody is trying to build themselves up at the cost of somebody else. So Paul is writing this letter to deal with the fractures, the divisions that are present. We looked at last week how he was working through this letter to achieve unity. And he writes in verse 10, I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no schismata, no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. He's going to show us how to do that in this chapter 13. In chapter 13, what leads up to it, he's been systematically dealing with these individual issues, the lawsuits, the divisions, the quarreling. He's been slowly picking them apart, applying the gospel, and he shows how the body is supposed to be working together using their individual spiritual gifts. And then he pauses, and he's describes a more excellent way, the way of love, the way of agape. We're going to be joining the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to see agape's importance. We're going to see it explained. And we're going to see agape's endurance. Our first point is verses 1 through 3, agape's importance. God's word says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits mean nothing. Oh, love, agape, this noun, this thing that is possessed, is the critical ingredient that needs to be present. Paul says, if I speak with the languages of men and of angels, if I do all that without love, it's empty, it's meaningless, it's a loud, obnoxious sound. If I have sign gifts and prophecy and know mysteries and have all knowledge, if I have faith to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am worthless. Nothing. If I give everything, if I serve, if I sacrifice, if I give everything up, but I don't do it out of love, it's for nothing. It is meaningless. It is the critical ingredient. Agape here, if we were to define it, we would see that agape is an active, an intentional expression of unconditional, affectionate devotion that culminates in sacrificial service for the ultimate purpose of glorifying God and promoting our mutual good, the good of the body. That's agape. That's that sacrificial love. Without agape, everything else is worthless, meaningless, has no enduring value, doesn't achieve anything. Agape is spoken of here as a noun. Isn't that interesting? Nouns we know, person, place, thing. This is a concept. It's something you can possess. It's not necessarily something you do, although it is spoken of as a verb elsewhere. It's something you possess. Think of that. That's interesting. It's not something necessarily that we do. It's something that we possess. Without agape, we can't speak correctly. We can't prophesy biblical truth accurately, know God's mysteries truly, believe rightly, sacrifice ultimately, or serve properly. It's the necessary ingredient. Without it, without this self-sacrificing love, it's worthless. How does one get this agape? How do you get this love? Can you build it? No, we don't have the means because of our depravity to build it. Can it be bought or borrowed? No. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 7 says, if a man were to give all of his wealth for love, it would be despised. Where do you get agape? Well, 1 John chapter 3 tells us. You can turn there if you like. We're just going to look at verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Again, this is a noun. See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. And we are. It's a gift. What's its source? It's not in us. It's God. Isn't that interesting? It's not just something we manufacture. It's not a veneer we coat ourselves with. It is a gift given from God. We need this if we're going to be unified. Because every activity done without agape is worthless. Let's look further at its explanation. Verses 4 through 7, back in chapter 13. Paul's going to explain what agape is and what it isn't and what it does and what it doesn't do. Agape. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Doesn't brag. Is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly. does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What a comprehensive look at love. Love does not retaliate when it's wronged. Love is gentle. It's not envious. It doesn't boast. It isn't proud. It doesn't act out. It is not one that accepts entitlement. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't keep a tally of sins. It doesn't delight in wickedness. It rejoices in God's reality. And it endures every kind of suffering. It endlessly gives the benefit of the doubt. It withstands all things. That is agape love. That's a supernatural thing. Who can do that? Who can do that? Oh, no, I can't. No. That is something only God can give. And we're going to see that. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Think of the context of who he's saying this to. The ones who are divided. The ones who are immoral. The ones who are idolaters. The ones who are drunk. That have every kind of division and every kind of quarrel. He's writing this to get them to think. Do you have this thing from God? Or do you have something else? A fleshiness? We're going to join Galatians in chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, we don't have time to go through the whole section that I would like to do, but we're going to join it in verses 19 through 21. Paul, it seems like he's writing the same message to the churches in Galatia. It's very similar, what we're going to see. I think because it's written to people, we can understand that it's written to us too. We're going to see how common the human condition is with relation to sin. In verse 19, Paul writes, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." What? Hold that back. I need to hear that again, because this is important. Those who do these things will what? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here's a takeaway. Remember this. There are eternal consequences for developing our sinful fleshiness. There are eternal consequences for developing, for practicing, for engaging with the intent to increase our sinful fleshiness. Is there no hesitancy within us when we continue in habitual sin? Red flags. Beware. This is a warning. Look at these things. Oh, we ought to be killing them off as soon as they're evident. Here's Paul's challenge, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is a noun. It's not an action. It's not a verb. It's a noun. Just as all of these are. But love is the first one listed. The fruit of the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit within you, Christian, is self-sacrificing love. It's given by God the Father. It's demonstrated in Christ the Son. And it is given to you as a gift. Think of the power of this gift. To endure suffering. To withstand harm. To be gentle when others are not gentle with you. To not keep tallies of wrongs. This is supernatural. It is the fruit of the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit within you. And it comes with a bunch of friends. Joy. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control. Against such things there is no law. Here's your takeaway. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And the Spirit, He will produce good fruit in you. Submit to the leading of God's Holy Spirit. How are you going to do that? Well, friend, He authored this. This is His product. This is what He wants us to read, to know, to learn, to act on. It's not for they and them. It's for me and us. Now, there's context, right, that we need to be aware of. But the difference between the one who flagrantly disregards truth and continues in fleshiness, and the difference between the one who is a possessor of agape, is faith. They believe what they read. They know what's written to them. And they respond to it. They don't make excuses. That's what the Pharisees did. Oh, I can make another rule to get around this thing that is commanded. No. This I command you. That you love one another. Read God's word. It's authored by the Holy Spirit who is in you. He will interpret. He will apply. And He will spur on that action. Walk in the Spirit, He will produce good fruit. Here's the call to action. Let's skip down to chapter 6. This is pertinent. This is very important. Do not miss this. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each of you looking to yourselves so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love one another. Okay, so we're commanded to discipline one another. This is a recurring theme. How come we don't? I see some of the fruit of that. I see some demonstrations of that. But we all know we're sinners, right? We all know each other is sinners. How come we're not loving one another by disciplining one another in a spirit of gentleness, in a loving fashion? Why aren't we doing this? Is it not important? It's so important. Look at Corinth. There is such a twisting, such a deviation from the truth. If they were disciplining one another as they were supposed to, there would be remorse and there would be repentance. There would be a godly sorrow and there would be a turning away from sin. I think we can all agree that we want that. In this well-lit room, together as brothers and sisters, feeling strong, feeling spiritual, yes, we want that. It's another story when we're outside, right? Let's resolve now to discipline each other in gentleness for the purpose of restoration, for the purpose of the warmth of the camaraderie of the family of Christ and the furtherance of His kingdom. How do you do that? Read Matthew 18. It describes step-by-step instructions on how to discipline one another. Let me just encourage you, if you are disciplined, don't be angry about it. Respond. Respond by looking at the truth. Know that the person who is correcting you has their own struggles and it took a lot of courage to come and talk to you about this sin. Don't shut them down. Don't tell them why they're wrong. Listen to them and go to God's word and see if it's true. Okay, let's go back to chapter 13. We're going to look at our third point, agape's endurance. It's verses 8 through 13, although I've broken them into subpoints. Verse 8 is the first subpoint, the fading of the partial. I alluded to this during the introduction, or during the roadmap section, but we're going to be looking at sign gifts here, and they're fading away. Verse 8. Agape, love, never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Love is the enduring thing. Prophecy will be entirely fulfilled. Tongues, they will no longer be necessary. And knowledge, intellectual knowledge, theoretical knowledge, will have its final experiential result. Those are all partial. Love is what is going to last. Now, speaking of tongues, it seems an appropriate time to kind of deviate a little bit and talk about tongues and other sign gifts. I'm going to lump them all together. The sign gifts have faded. Their purpose was to confirm the veracity of what the apostles were speaking. They proved, just like Jesus' miracles proved what he had to say. They faded. Once the completed canon was put together, there was no longer a need for the sign gifts. And we see this, and I'm going to look at three biblical arguments for the cessation of sign gifts. The first argument, the confirmation of God's word was completed. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, "The signs of a true apostle were worked out among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." They had a point, they had a reason, they had a use. They were to attest to the veracity of what the apostles were saying. Okay, that's argument number one. Argument number two, Scripture's sufficiency. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture, not all revelations, not all dreams, not all tongues, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be active, equipped for every good work. Scripture is sufficient revelation. It guides us in what is appropriate, what is necessary. We don't have to go and look for new revelations. We have Scripture. Thirdly, cessation is self-evident. Paul, even in the same letter, at the end of his life, he says, "Trophimus, I lift sick at Miletus." He's surrounded by sickness. He has his own thorn in the flesh. He prescribes wine to Timothy for his stomach and his frequent ailments. Okay, so he doesn't use these sign gifts to heal those that are around him. I think that that's interesting. It is apparent, it is obvious, the cessation has taken place of these sign gifts. Now, could God decide to do something else entirely? Yes, I don't want to put him into a box. It says later on in Corinthians that we're not to forbid those to speak in tongues. But if we look around at what evangelicalism calls the inane babbling and anarchy and chaos of tongues, that is not what is represented here. This is literal language, spoken language of men. That is not what I see in these venues that record these videos of people rolling around on the floor and babbling and laughing. This ecstatic chaos is not based in love. It doesn't have love as a product. Love is not driving it. It is self-centered attention gathering. So, all that to say this, If new revelations contradict Scripture, they're false. We have the sufficient Word of God. If we get new revelations because somebody says, I had a dream, and it contradicts Scripture, it's false. But if they agree, they're unnecessary. Scripture is sufficient. We have the inspired Word of God written in our own heart language. We can read it. We can understand it. We can know it because the author is within the believer to apply it. So I hope that brings some clarity on the topic of sign gifts. Let's go back to our text, verses 9 through 10. Subpoint B, it's the partial and the perfect. Paul says, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. What is that perfect? What is the perfect when it comes? What is that? What happens when the perfect comes? When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. As we're going to see a little bit later, the perfect is likely the return of Christ. That makes sense. When we see Christ face to face, there won't be any need for theoretical knowledge. There won't be any need for signs. There won't be any need for the partial. We'll have the full, the complete. Let's continue. Paul gives two illustrations to make this point. He says in verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The obvious point that Paul is making is, I'm different than a 3 or 4 year old. I'm mature. I'm whole. I'm fully grown. I'm complete. There's a progression from the partial to the perfect, from the immature to the mature, from the incomplete to the complete. And he gives another illustration, Corinth. And I didn't really get into this in the context, but Corinth was a manufacturing center as well as a port town, a manufacturing center for bronze mirrors. They would take bronze, they would polish it, and that was a mirror. They have glass mirrors. That didn't come until much later in the Roman Empire. They had bronze polished mirrors. And you can imagine, you can put a good polish on bronze. But it's going to be distorted. It's going to be cloudy. It's not going to be as clear and as crisp as looking at somebody face to face. And that's what he's saying. We are seeing in a mirror dimly. But then, face to face. When Christ comes, we will look at him face to face. Now go with me to 1 John chapter 3 again. 1 John chapter 3. We looked at verse 1. Now I'm going to go back here to 1 John chapter 3 to see what this is like. Because John does a good job of explaining it. He says, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him. Huh. Think of it. Wonder that statement. Because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's an element of sanctification. Progressive sanctification that takes place in the life of the believer because we want to prepare ourselves, we want to ready ourselves for what is going to happen. We are going to see our God face to face. What drives this? The fruit imparted by the Spirit, the gift given by God, love. Love. And we see that of all the different things that are part of the Christian's experience, the greatest, most durative, most enduring thing is love. Paul closes out this wonderful segment, chapter 13, on love by saying, but now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul says, what will remain is confident assurance, expectation, and sacrificial love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. How does that play out? I don't quite know. What part does confident assurance have in eternity when faith becomes sight? I don't really know. I couldn't really tell you. What does hope have in comparison with the actual presence of God? Will those be emotions? It says that they remain. In faith, I believe that, although I don't understand it. But what is the greatest, the most enduring, what never fails and always lasts is love. So Christian, endeavor. Endeavor to follow the Spirit's leading and receive and give love. In this message, we've looked at Jesus' commandment, a commandment that is repeated multiple times in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15. What was the commandment? That we love one another. It's a hallmark of disciples. It's a hallmark of Christians. We're known by our love for one another. He said that we are to love one another just as I have loved you. How did he love us? By sacrificing himself. By demonstrating the proof of his love on the cross. We looked at a fuller explanation of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We looked at its importance. We looked at its explanation. And we looked at its endurance, that it will last. We saw that love, agape, is an active and intentional expression of unconditional, affectionate devotion that culminates in sacrificial service for the ultimate purpose of glorifying God and promoting our mutual good. That's a message the Corinthian church needed to hear. That's a message that I need to hear, that this body needs to hear, that we are to love one another. We learned that without love, every good thing is effectively worthless. We learned that love is developed through, in part, discipline. Discipline within the body. And we saw that as the outflow of distinguishing between the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And then we closed by looking here at agape's endurance. And we took a slight bunny trail to looking at three biblical arguments for cessation. Now we're going to conclude by going to 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, we look at our reason for loving. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we read this. We love because he first loved us. That's the reason why we're doing this. Because we've seen him on the cross. We look at Scripture. We see the sacrifice that he made. We see our sins paid for. And we see his great love. That he was willing to do that for us. To endure the full suffering that was our due from his Father, to breed communion. That is the magnitude of his love. We love because he first loved us. Now, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and everybody says that. If I walk down the street, an atheist will say, yeah, I love God. They don't believe in God, but they'll say, yeah, I love God. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. The proof is in the pudding. Do you hate your brother? Are you angry with your fellow believer? Are you refusing to correct them when they sin? allowing them to develop and progress in their sinfulness, you don't love God. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And that's what Jesus said. He said that we are to love one another. Chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. That's that sacrificial love. If you're going to hold the title Christian, if you're going to take on the mantle, if you're going to say, I have been a recipient of the new birth, then you will love the one who also has been a recipient of the new birth. You also will love your fellow believers. You might say, I don't like people. Tough. No caveats, no exclusions are given. You don't like people? Then you need to repent. Are we hard to love? I get it. We're people. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Okay, we've heard it. The command is not burdensome. The command is to love. Now we must go and do. We must possess this thing that is given by the Spirit. Are given by the Father and the fruit of the Spirit. We've seen the manifestation of love, Christ on the cross. We know it's truth. We know that it endures. So let us develop in our love for one another. Let's stand and I'll close in prayer. Truly sovereign God, you are worthy of all adoration, all honor, all glory. Sacrificial love is your due, and we do not deny that. But Abba, it is hard to love one another. It is hard to do the difficult thing and discipline one another for the purpose of godliness. But Abba, I pray that as we go through this, as we strive to compassionately and gently address sin in one another's lives, Lord, I pray that this discipline would yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I pray that we'd be trained. I pray that we would be unified and that there wouldn't be this breaking apart and fracturing which glorifies the God of this world and blasphemes your name. Oh, Lord, we need you. We need each other. Please bind us together and find us faithful when you come. We are so looking forward to seeing your Son face to face. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.